Turn with me to Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel. Brother Joey and I, for the last several weeks, been going through the prophets. We've seen so far Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Lamentations. And if you haven't got a chance to listen to Lamentations or Joey's sermon from last week, I would ask you to do that. It was very helpful. And we learned something general from the prophetic books, right? In each of the prophetic books, we have the same kind of things listed for us. We have the sins of the people of Israel, which is common to the sins of all humanity, and we have judgment that comes because of that sin. And we learn from that all of us deserve judgment. Even Israel, in the special covenant that they were in with God, their special provision, God's special presence, they failed to keep the covenant that they had with their God. And the same is true with us. We fail to keep the covenant, and we need something more. We need something better. We need somebody to keep the covenant for us, on our behalf, to forgive us of our sins, to take the punishment. That's general in all of the prophets. But in each of these different prophets, we have a different flavor, right? Or a different aspect that we look at. In Ezekiel, we see several themes. So, Ezekiel is probably one of the hardest books of the Old Testament to interpret, right? To understand what's going on. What do we know about the book of Ezekiel? Don't be shy. What's something that you know about the book of Ezekiel?
The Spirit of God departs from the beginning.
Yes. Yes, absolutely. Oh, it's very strange, and you have very a lot of very symbolic language used that is very difficult to interpret, and we question what do we do with these kind of passages? Yes.
Well, right around when the Spirit departs from the temple, you get one of the most graphic and descriptive scenes of idolatry.
Yes.
When Ezekiel was brought
into the temple. Yes, and beyond the, and that's something we need to cover. So we have the theme of glory, right? The glory of the Lord departing from the temple. The glory of the Lord being seen, actually, in the exile people. The glory not being in Israel, but it's departed and being with the people in exile. And we see the glory coming back at the end, at the new temple. Right? But we also see, as Joey said, really graphic depictions of idolatry in the temple, but also graphic depictions of idolatry in very explicit sexual language. That's like, I thought about reading it, and I was like, I know we're going to have at least some children here. It's that graphic where you kind of have to make a decision on how you're going to do this. What else do we know about Ezekiel? A couple more things. For example, yes, yes.
Where God finds the daughter while she's young and cares for her and clothes her.
Yeah, man. Yes. Yes, yes. And we can read that. I hear pages turning, so we can read it. So we read in Ezekiel 16 that God was gracious and he clothed this bride. And let me try to find here where we are. We also see that she sinned and fell away. And in verse 22, and in all your abominations and your whorings, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare, wallowing in your blood. And after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, declares the Lord God. You built yourself a vaulted chamber and made yourself a lofty place at every square. And then we see God's graciousness continuing on. These are long chapters, as we see, by the way, that he's going to save them and be gracious to them again. We see the Valley of Dry Bones, right? That Israel says in their spiritual state, they look upon themselves and say, we're dead, right? And God says to them, you don't have any conception of how dead you are. You're like a valley of bones, not just bones, dry bones. They were very dry. But God is able to make them come to life again. So we have a lot of very vivid imagery, very vivid pictures. And this book is a book about God's glory departing from Israel, God's glory returning to the people of Israel by God's grace. And so as we think about these preliminary considerations, we see that the book's name is Ezekiel, and that's proper because it's written by Ezekiel. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time defending that. His name means God strengthens. And we see in chapter 1, in the 13th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Chebar Canal, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Chebar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon me, him there. Now, as we just read those first three verses, what's very important for the historical context that we learn from those first three verses? When in Israel's redemptive history was this written? During the exile, right? As we read in Isaiah, this was pre-exile. Jeremiah, we have exile taking place in Jeremiah, but Ezekiel takes place after the exile has already happened. Ezekiel was a priest of the Lord, and his ministry lasted, I believe, about 22 to 23 years. And as Ezekiel was with the exiles, he starts to see these visions of the Lord. So that's when this takes place. So we see that Ezekiel is the one who sees these visions of God, who writes them down. And I want us to notice the strangeness of this. We are introduced in chapter 1 to the glory of God. But the glory of God is not behaving in the way that an Israelite might presume it would. Notice in verse 4, as I looked, behold, the stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, flashing forth continually in the midst of fire, as it were gleaming metal. So what's significant about that, that we might not realize at first, is that Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord not while he is in Jerusalem, nor does he look west to Jerusalem to see the glory of the Lord, as somebody might expect. You have to realize in ancient times, people saw their God was in a central location, right? The people of Israel had the same concept, right? That Jerusalem was the place where God's Spirit dwelled in a specific way. But Ezekiel looks to the north in captivity. What's significant about the direction north in the Bible, especially to Israel? That's exactly. That's usually where God's enemies come from. The glory of the Lord is seen in an unusual place in an unusual way. And in the calling of Ezekiel in this very first chapter, we see that God has not completely left his people. But the glory of the Lord is still present, even though Jerusalem will be in heaps and destroyed. And so, as we come to this, we're going to see the glory of the Lord amplified. But the glory of the Lord's amplified in the structure of the book. Now, the structure is very simple. In chapters 1 through 32 of Ezekiel, we have C, condemnation. And in the last few chapters, 34 through 38, we have another C, which is consolation. So in a very similar outline to most of the prophets, the first half, or more than half, is dealt with the sins of Israel and their condemnation, and the second half is dealing with God consoling them. But we could break it down even further, and this is a modified version from Walter Kaiser that I found very helpful from a guy named Jimmy Lee, that in the condemnation of Israel, we have the commission of Ezekiel in chapters 1 through 3. This is Ezekiel's calling into the prophetic office. We see the judgment or the condemnation of Judah in verses 4 through 24. So in chapters 4 through 24. So in those chapters, we have specifically a focus on the condemnation, not of the world, but of Judah itself. And then in chapters 25 through 32, the condemnation of the Gentiles. Now, and he goes through various Gentile lands. He lists Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Tyre, Sidon, and Egypt. But there's some disagreement on whether we would take the condemnation of those nations and put it under condemnation or consolation. Now, I know I'm not being super clear, but why would that be? Why could we put the condemnation of the other nations in the category of consolation in this book? Yes, yes. Is that what you're going to say, Brother Ricky?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yes, and we have to realize Ezekiel is written to Judah, the people of Judah. And God, in saying that he is going to condemn and judge the nations, is telling them that there is going to be peace for them. God hasn't forgotten them. Those who curse the people of Israel will be cursed. But also hidden in that is a blessing. Because those very nations will be turned to the Lord one day as well. So Judah and the nations are all seen under sin, that God might have mercy on all, as Paul says in Romans chapter 11. So moving from that, we have the consolation of Israel. And in chapters 33 through 39, the restoration of Israel. And then in 40 through 48, we have the millennial temple being built, or the temple being built, however you want to word that for your comfort level. So as we look at Ezekiel and we look at that outline of condemnation and consolation, I just want to take some time to look at some of those passages. The passages of condemnation first. In chapter 2 of Ezekiel, we see the condemnation of the people of Judah and Israel, that they are very rebellious. Notice what the call of Ezekiel, how the sinfulness of Israel is highlighted. And he said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you." And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. And he said to me, "Son of man, I send you to the people of Israel, to the nation of rebels who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. The descendants also are impudent and stubborn. I send you to them, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God.' And whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet is among them. And you, son of man, be not afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions, be not afraid of their words, nor dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house." God characterizes the people of Israel as rebellious against their God. And as we see in this book, their gracious God, their husband, they're rebellious against the God who did them good, who saved them out of the land of Egypt, who fed them and clothed them and promised them all the blessings that he would give them. They were rebellious. Chapter 8 is another chapter that condemns Israel for their idolatry. And as Brother Joey brought up, this is supposed to be very graphic and weighty. We just don't have time to read whole chapters. But I want us to get a sense, starting in verse 7. "He," that is, the Spirit of the Lord, "brought Ezekiel," brought me, "to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, there was a hole dug in the wall. And then he said to me, 'Son of man, dig in the wall.' So I dug in the wall, And behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, go in and see the vile abominations they are committing here. So I went in and saw, and there engraved on the wall all around was every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel. And before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel with Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them. Each had a censer in his hand, and the smoke of the cloud of the incense went up. Then he said to me, son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark, each in his room of pictures? For they say, the Lord does not see us, for the Lord has forsaken the land. He said also to me, you will see greater abominations that they commit. I mean, how scandalous would it be for a news crew to uncover that a great megachurch pastor, they went into his office and they found idols around. He was praying to other gods. It would be a scandalous thing. This was a scandalous thing to the people of Israel. And God reveals to Ezekiel that in a dark place, in the secret place, in hiding, in the temple even, idolatry was prevalent. Another chapter that we won't read a whole lot of is we have in chapter 13, false prophets condemned. There are many, as in the days of Jeremiah, saying, peace, peace, when there was no peace. Verse 8 says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have uttered falsehood and seen lying visions, therefore, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord God. My hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and who give lying divinations. They shall not be in the council of my people, nor be enrolled in the register of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord God. So notice how it builds upon itself. Not only are the priests guilty of idolatry, the elders of the land are guilty of idolatry, and the prophets are prophesying falsely. God is offended at all of these things. And it's supposed to give us a sense of sin that is beyond what we usually see, that our sin is actually an abomination to God. It's not just a mistake or a mess up. In God's eyes, it's a hateful thing. A thing that deserves punishment. We again see idolatry in chapter 17, as Brother Caleb already brought up, so we won't go through that. But idolatry is pictured as a wife forsaking her husband in a really graphic, adulterous kind of way. And it begs the question of us, do we see our sin that way? That it's that vile and defiling, that offensive. I mean, there's not much more offensive to somebody than their spouse having an adulterous relationship. And this is a picture of how the Lord looks upon our sin. We see violence in chapter 7, 9, 22, and 12 and 13. We see the mistreatment of parents, aliens, fatherless, and the widows. That Israel, in chapters 22, has grown to not take care of the people of the land, the sojourner who God loves, but has actually shed blood, taken advantage of the poor and the fatherless in chapter 22. So their sins are not just against God. They've broken the second table of the law as well by not loving their neighbor as themselves. We see the sexual sins of Israel at the end of chapter 22 as well. And in all of this, we end that great section of the condemnation of Judah in chapters 4 through 24. And they're shown to be exceedingly guilty and deserving of God's punishment. But then we see the oracles and the condemnation of the nations around them, starting at 25. And we won't go through each of those, but again, we have Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Tyre, Sidon, and Egypt listed there as nations who will have God's wrath. And so, we come to think of the comfort We've seen that God's glory is a big theme. And just to remind us, I know I'm going in different places. Please forgive me. I'm not very skilled at trying to organize such a large book here. In chapter 10, we see that the glory of the Lord departs from Israel. In chapter 10, in verses 18 and 19 specifically, I say Jeremiah 10. If I did, I meant Ezekiel 10. Ezekiel 10. Verses 18 and 19. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted on the earth before my eyes as they went out, with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord. And the glory of God was over them. So because of all these sins, not only is judgment coming, but maybe even more terrifying, God's presence, His special presence, what marked the people out as a special people was leaving. We see this in the next chapter in 11:23 as well. It says, "And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city." So notice the movement of the glory of the Lord. It's heading east, east towards Babylon here. Yet the glory of the Lord will return. And this is mostly seen in the section dealing with the temple, the rebuilt temple in the last part of the book. Notice in chapter 43. In verse 1, "And he led me to the gate facing east." So this is looking forward to a day when this temple will be rebuilt. The land of Israel is going to be made new. And it's interesting because if you've seen maps of Israel, you have the kind of amorphous borders of each of the tribes of the people of Israel placed around about. But in Ezekiel, it's reformed that each person, each tribe has a strip of land going through it. And the temple is actually not seated in Jerusalem any longer in these strips. It's actually located in a different location, which is very interesting. And the reason for that is because this temple that is being built, the city of Jerusalem is seen as a city of great idolatry to Ezekiel and the people. And so this new temple is seen as having kind of a buffer in between it and the people of Israel. They broke their covenant with God. The glory of God departed because of their sins. And the way it's set up here is that there's actually extra space between the people and the temple. And even in this temple, in the Old Testament, the high priest could go once a year into the most holy place, but nobody can go into the most holy place in this temple. Not even Ezekiel can go into the most holy place. The angel has to go in and measure it. So it's very interesting. It seems to set up that there's going to be a restoration of things, but it's going to be different. We're going to have to wait for something else. But the glory of the Lord will come. Notice, "Then he led me to the gate facing east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east." So it had gone away into Babylon, and now it's coming from the east back to his people. "And the sound of the coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory." This glory of the Lord enters the temple and will fill the whole of it. Notice in the next verses, in verse 4, "As the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple." God's glory will be with his people once again. And this book was written to comfort the people of Israel at this time. But as we look throughout Scripture, we know that the people of Israel did come back to Jerusalem, didn't they? And they did rebuild the temple. And that temple didn't look like this temple. It didn't function like this temple functioned. People still went into the holy place and came out of the holy place. And so this is pointing to something greater and beyond what Ezekiel and the people could have imagined. In Numbers chapter 11, we see kind of a framework for prophecy. As God says, he speaks to Moses face to face, but with my prophets, I speak in a vision, I speak in a dream, I speak in riddles. This is typological language of what we see in Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter 21. We know this text very well. We see in verse 9, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls and the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' He carried me in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance was like the most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a high wall with 12 gates, and its gates had 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel were inscribed. And on the east three gates, on the north three gates, on the south three gates, and on the west three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were written the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia." So what's significant about the measurement of the New Jerusalem being four square, the same width and length and height? Do we see anything else in Scripture that has that kind of dimensional aspect, that it has the same width, length, and height to it? A cube, a perfect cube. This is the Holy of Holies in the temple. The Holy of Holies was always a perfect cube measured by God. It was the pattern that God had given Moses on the mountain, that the Holy of Holies would be a perfect cube laid with gold round about. And here we see this new Jerusalem descending out of heaven, which is the church of God, that is a perfect cube. The same Holy of Holies that the angel had to go into to measure it in the last day when Jesus Christ has entered in as our forerunner on our behalf to that holy place, we will be able to be with God forever. In a greater manifestation of the temple language that's given in Ezekiel, we see in Revelation on the other side of the cross has been purchased for us by Jesus Christ. And when we conceive of the temple language in Ezekiel, it gets confusing because we have, you know, very intimate structural language. And I don't mean any offense if we're more dispensational leaning here today, but in dispensational commentaries that we read about Ezekiel, the last few chapters dealing with the temple are actually pretty boring in dispensational commentaries because they just say, well, this is the dimensions that it's going to be. And that's all they can really say. It has no real spiritual greatness to it other than this is exactly the dimensions that the temple is going to be. But we see, I think, reading in the New Testament, there is something greater and grander for God's people, and that Ezekiel was pointing to a temple that was far beyond their conception. And while I can't go through and delineate those very difficult chapters, it's worth our consideration today that Ezekiel was pointing to something much greater that will be given to the people of God. Do we have any questions? I'm sure we do. Regarding any of that. Brother. Yes. Yes. Made in the heavens. So we have this language of a temple given to the people of God. And I wish we could go through those texts specifically. And one of the things that becomes very confusing is that there are sacrifices taking place in this temple, but not sacrifices like we're used to in the Old Testament. And it it's actually said in some of the Jewish myths that one rabbi, and I can't remember his name, and I'm going to get some of the details wrong, went through 100 barrels of oil in his study, burning with light, to try to harmonize Ezekiel with Moses. The laws that Moses gave with the laws that you see in Ezekiel with the sacrifices, because they're so different. The myth is that he burnt through numerous barrels of oil trying to harmonize it, but we weren't. All those works burnt up, and so that was supposed to be a sign of judgment. Very interesting language. But we have to realize that Ezekiel is seeing in a vision. He's seeing darkly. He's seeing a riddle given from the Lord in some aspect, and also that he's viewing things on the other side of the cross. He's pointing forward to something that was a mystery that was going to be revealed in the New Testament. Do we have any other thoughts or questions? Yes.
Do you have anything, any insight on chapter 24 where Ezekiel's wife dies?
Yeah.
The wife dies, she's taken away from him as a sign, and he's not supposed to
mourn. Yeah.
In the same way, Job's not supposed to mourn?
Yes.
Why
is that? I think it's supposed to show, and we have the same thing in the priests. So in Leviticus, for example, the high priest wasn't allowed to go to the funerals of certain people to touch dead bodies. And so I think that this is just supposed to be a really graphic illustration that no matter how close you view the people that are going to go under the destruction, even if they're like your wife or your child, this is from the Lord, and you shouldn't mourn over it. Does that make sense in some way? So he's just trying to draw a really close comparison. And we even have that in other pages of the law. Like if my son, for example, I'm trying to remember the passage, goes out and tries to lead people away to other gods, this town is supposed to stone them and have no pity. Not to mourn over it, because this is the judgment of the Lord, and the same kind of image is given. This isn't just happenstance. It's not just a sad thing that happens. It's because of your sin. Any other questions or thoughts?
What's the Ezekiel's referred to as the Son of Man throughout this book.
Yeah.
And remember, Jesus likes that title for himself, too.
Yeah.
So what do you see is their connection?
I'm not going to, I don't know. I'm simply going to leave it at that. I don't know. It's very interesting that the Son of Man is taken up. I have it written here in my notes somewhere. Son of Man is used 93 times in the book of Ezekiel to refer to Ezekiel. I just don't know that. So, lastly today, what connections do we see in Ezekiel with the new covenant? Are there any passages that come to mind that remind us of the new covenant, in particular in Ezekiel? I'll start us off. Ezekiel 21 anticipates a righteous Davidic king. Ezekiel 21 in verses 25 and 26. Says, "And you, O profane, wicked one, prince of Israel, whose day has come, the time of your final punishment, says the Lord your God, remove the turban and take off the crown. Things shall not remain as they are. Exalt that which is low and bring low that which is exalted." And so we see that the sins of the kings has caused the people to be cast down. And they're to take off their crown, and there's going to be another that's going to come. And we know that Jesus is going to exalt that which is low and bring low that which is exalted. In chapter 1, verse 21-27, we see, "Ruin, ruin, ruin, I will make it. This also shall not be until he comes, the one to whom judgment belongs, and I will give it to him." Prophecy of Christ here. Anything else that we can think of?
The very end of chapter 16.
Yes. Amen. Amen. So we have a righteous king. So the kings of Israel were wicked, and that's part of the reason for their condemnation. A righteous king will come, and a new covenant will be made where God will remember his people. But the prophets also, there's going to be a good prophet, a good shepherd that is going to come. I'll just read quickly in chapter 34. In verses 23 through 24, it says, "Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." What about the new birth? Can we think of any chapters that anticipate the new birth? Brother. Yes. Amen. Thirty-six, twenty-six. "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put in you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So notice the goodness. After we've seen all of the sin of the people of Israel and how they keep falling away, there would be something in the exile heart that says, so what if we go back to Israel? We keep failing. We're going to do the same thing again. But in the new covenant, God's going to give us a new heart, and he's going to give us a heart that's careful to keep his rules, that repents when it should repent. Chapter 34 is similar. In verses 23 through 24, oh, I'm sorry, I have that noted wrongly here. I was going to read what Ricky brought to our attention to. I just wrote down the wrong annotation. Can we think of anything else in Ezekiel that points us to the new covenant? Brother.
Again, in 39, before the New Testament, basically 25 through 29, specifically the last verse, mm-hmm. "I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of
Israel." Amen. Amen. Yes, Valley of Dry Bones, and yes, and this really strongly points to the new covenant, especially because Israel, as we saw, especially in Isaiah and Jeremiah, they're so mixed with the Gentile nations because that was a serious program. Remember, they did away with hostility, but kind of merging together ethnic groups. So they took Israel and they kind of interbred them so that they were no longer a special people any longer. And so Israel is so linked with the Gentile nations by the time of Christ, they're kind of seen as just another Gentile nation. Samaria is just kind of Gentile nation that is not really Jewish. And so when we see that Israel and Judah are going to be bound together once again, we see a picture of Gentile and Jew being brought together in the new covenant in a really special way. Do we have any other thoughts or questions today? Surely Ezekiel deserved much more, but that's all I got. All right. Well, let's pray. Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, and we thank you for Ezekiel for showing the graphic nature of our sin, that it's hateful to you, abominable to you. Our idolatry is shocking. Our unfaithfulness is as an unfaithful bride to her husband or unfaithful husband to her bride. God, we praise you for Jesus Christ who came and took the punishment that we deserve to bear and freed us to live in your kingdom. We ask you today that our hope would be set on you and that we would hate our sin and that we would love the cross for everything that he did for us. In Jesus' name, amen.